I also want to read this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 to 22, and our sermon this morning will draw from all of these passages we have read. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying, then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? And there ends our reading. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Father, as you promised through the prophet Isaiah long ago, you have now swallowed up death and spread a great victory feast for people. Father, we pray that today we might fully understand what it is you have called us to do as we gather for this feast we call the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, our communion meal. Father, we pray that we might understand it more fully, that we can live out its implications more faithfully. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is contrasting the table of the Lord with the table of the idols, the table of pagans, or what he calls the table of demons. But really, he's not just contrasting two tables, he's contrasting two cultures, two communities, two ways of life. We could say two cities, the city of God and the city of man. Ancient Roman cities like Corinth organized their public life in terms of religious festivals and rituals. Their religion was their politics and vice versa. Now, in an ancient city like Corinth, not everyone was a citizen of the city, but for those who were citizens, participating in the festivals at these pagan temples was both a privilege and a duty. Just like we might say in America, it is your privilege and duty as a citizen to vote in our elections. In ancient Rome, it was your civic duty, and it was the way you showed your patriotism. The way you did these things was by attending these temple feasts. So, of course, we might want to ask, what were these feasts like? Well, at the center of these feasts in an ancient pagan city like Corinth was a meal, of course. They would gather together, the citizens of the city would gather together to eat an animal that had been sacrificed to the god of the city. The table arrangements were highly segregated. If you had a higher rank in the city, you got a better seat at the table, a better cut of meat to eat, a better cup of wine to drink. In other words, really what you could say is the hierarchy of the city was mapped out in their seating arrangements. What happened at the table was a reflection of the deep social structure of the city. And not surprisingly, those values reflected in their public feasts carried over to private life as well. Public ritual always shapes private life. And so if you ask, well, what were Roman meals like in their private homes? You really found the same kind of thing. Private dinners in ancient Roman families revealed the same kinds of divisions. The husband and father of the family would generally not eat at the same table as his wife and children because, after all, they were not considered his social equals. And so he took the best food and best drink for himself, while the rest of his family got table scraps, or perhaps not table scraps, but certainly not anything as good as what he got. Sons were excluded from the table of their father until about age 16. And so in ancient Rome, there was nothing like family dinner that we know in our day and age. In fact, one thing you need to be aware of is the fact that our family dinners, a whole family eating together at the same table, husband, wife, parents, children, that is a creation of the Bible. You see it in ancient Israel, in passages like Psalm 128. And really, it's something that flowed out of the church's Eucharistic celebrations. The church's practice of communion gave rise to the family meal in people's private homes. It's a creation of the Bible and of the church. Now, that's what the pagan feasts looked like. We want to contrast that with what the Christian feast looked like. But there's a problem, and that is the Corinthians weren't doing the Christian feast right. They weren't doing the Lord's Supper in the right way. We'll see this in more detail when we actually look at 1 Corinthians 11 more fully. But what we find in 1 Corinthians 11 is the problem with the church in Corinth. As they came to the Lord's table, they were bringing these Roman divisions, the divisions of the Roman feasts, with them to the Lord's table. They were coming to the Lord's table as though it were one of these Roman feasts. And so in 1 Corinthians 11, you see that the wealthy aristocratic members of the church were gorging themselves, fattening themselves, while the poor members of the church went hungry. It's as though the Lord's feast became a kind of drinking party for the rich who were getting drunk, while the poor were left starving. They were dividing the body of Christ by bringing the divisions of Roman society with them into the church. Now, Paul shows us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he deals extensively with the Lord's Supper, it ought not to be that way. The table of the Lord is very different from the table of demons. The ancient city was centered around its table fellowship. And you could say the same of the church. The church is also centered around its table fellowship. But these are two very different tables. Two very different kinds of feasts. See, when the church entered the Greco-Roman world, she encountered a world that was already full of religious feasts, religious festivals. When the church moved into a city, the first thing she did, along with proclaiming the gospel, was set up a new feast, a new ritual order, a new kind of sacrifice governed by a different set of protocols, a new set of table arrangements. You could even say that when Christians entered an ancient city like Corinth, they came in to teach the pagans a new set of table manners. You could say their evangelism consisted in inviting people to a feast, but it was a very different kind of feast than the ones they were accustomed to. Paul says that at the Lord's table, we have fellowship with the Lord and with one another. We have koinonia. That's actually the Greek term there. Koinonia, fellowship or communion with Christ and with one another. Now this koinonia, as I preached about a few weeks ago, this koinonia is a mystery, the way in which we commune with Christ and with one another. In fact, the great theologian John Calvin described it this way. He said, the supper is a gift that must be received with wonder. He says, the mystery of the supper conquers my mind. I am overwhelmed by the greatness of it. My mind cannot conceive it, and my tongue cannot express it. This communion is a mystery. The church has often referred to it as a mystical communion. But it's real nonetheless. There is a real communing with Christ and with one another in this supper. In the supper, Christ comes to dwell in us, and we dwell in him. And we indwell each other in this supper as well. But while this supper is a great mystery, there's this mystical communion, it's also something that would have been utterly familiar to those in a city like first century Corinth, because they were used to having communion with gods at table feasts. See, that term koinonia was used to describe the fellowship that the citizens of the city had with one another and with the gods of the city in their temple festivals. Ancient cities, ancient pagan cities, were built on koinonia. Koinonia between the citizens and the gods of the city. So when Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 10, you can't have koinonia with the Lord at his table and with the pagan gods at their tables, he's calling the Corinthian Christians to a kind of costly discipleship. He's saying, look, you cannot participate uncritically and undiscerningly in the culture of your city because you've been called to live as an alternative city. You've been called to embody the city of God in the midst of the city of man. Jesus, you may recall from Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, described his disciples as a city on a hill. John, in the book of Revelation, calls the church the heavenly Jerusalem. And in the book of Hebrews, we're told that the church is the city of the living God. I would say here that when Paul talks about the church's koinonia, he's really thinking of the church as a kind of city within the city, a kind of counterculture within the culture of Corinth. See, the culture of the church and the culture of the pagan city were each concentrated in their ritual feasts. But those two feasts are very different, giving rise to two very different kinds of cultures. The practices of the pagan festivals embodied and shaped their whole worldview. The way that they worshiped determined and reflected what they believed. And likewise for the Christians, their table practices revealed the shape of Christ's new city and kingdom. The way they did the supper, or in the case of the Corinthians, we could say the way they were supposed to do the supper, revealed the true nature of Christ's kingdom. See, what was supposed to happen in the Lord's Supper was supposed to make the values of Christ's kingdom visible and transparent. And so I think the question we need to ask is this: what does the way we do the supper reveal about the church? What does the form and shape of this ritual that Jesus gave to us tell us about the culture of God's kingdom? If those Roman feasts shaped and revealed pagan culture, in the same way we should ask, how does the church's feast reveal and shape the church's culture? How does the supper generate a new kind of culture? How do the patterns and rhythms of the supper restore us to what we should be? Or I can put it this way. Alexander Schmemann once said, tell me what you celebrate, and I'll tell you what you believe. That is, what you celebrate is a window into your whole worldview. But we could just as truthfully say, tell me how you celebrate, and I will tell you what you believe. Because the way in which we celebrate embodies our deepest values. It embodies our deepest convictions. Now, before we go further, one caveat I want to give you here. I'm preaching on the Lord's Supper today, which is kind of a weird thing to do, to preach on the Lord's Supper. I'll probably preach a few more sermons on the Lord's Supper as we make our way through 1 Corinthians. But this is what you keep in mind. The point of the supper is not to discuss it or to preach about it or to analyze it, but to eat it. We've got to remember that. It is a meal. Jesus didn't institute the supper just so we could analyze what it means. He instituted the supper so that through eating and drinking, we could have true communion with him and with each other. But what I hope is that by looking at the supper, what Jesus commanded us to do at the table, if we understand that more deeply, we can celebrate it more fully, and we can live out its implications more faithfully. That's what I'm hoping. See, in the Lord's Supper, the true politics and true economics are enacted, because it's the politics and the economics, the way of living together that God calls us to in his kingdom, where we share with and serve one another. The Eucharist reveals our worldview. It reveals to us a new way of being human, a new way of doing human society, of doing human life, of doing community. Jesus said at the Last Supper to his disciples, do this. What exactly did he mean by that? What exactly are we supposed to do? And what does it mean? What do the different features of this ritual mean? When we do this, as Jesus commanded, what do the different features of the ritual tell us about his kingdom? See, I think what we'll see is when we do this ritual, if we do it as we are commanded, if we do it right, in a way you could say, in a concentrated, ritualized form, we are doing life right. We're doing the world right. We're doing community right. We are enacting a Christian vision of reality. And it's just like when you teach table manners to your kids. It's not just that you want your kids to be polite at the table. You want them to take the manners they've learned at the table with them into the rest of life. So in the same way, when we learn the manners of God's kingdom at the Lord's table, that's to shape how we live and how we treat one another away from the table. See, it's to seep into everything we do. So three things we want to look at this morning. First, we want to look at the words spoken at the table. Then second, we want to look at the actions performed. And then third, we want to look at the elements used. So the words, the actions, the elements. And actually, while I think this is in one sense very, very profound, in another sense, I think it's very, very simple. So let's look at each one of these. Let's start with the words. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, what words did he use? There are two basic speaking parts at the table. There are the words of institution, and there are the prayers of blessing. Now, in the New Testament, we have four different accounts of the words of institution, three of the Gospels plus 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you compare them all to one another, you can see slight variations, but we have a basic idea of what Jesus said. They're in basic agreement about the words Jesus used. He said something like this. When he took the bread, he said, "This is my body given for you. Take and eat." Later, when he took the wine, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in blood. Drink from it, all of you." Now, how would that have compared to what went on in a pagan festival? We don't know exactly what words were spoken at the pagan table feasts, but we can be sure they weren't anything like this. See, all the Greek and Roman gods were completely self-absorbed. And so it's not surprising their feasts became power grabs. See, reflecting the lives of these gods and goddesses of the ancient Greeks and Romans, the ultimate virtue in Rome was glory. The virtuous man, by ancient Roman standards, was the man who, above all else, sought his own glory. And so that meant at the feast, what you wanted was a place, as high-ranking a place as you could get. You wanted the best seat at the table you could get for yourself. You wanted to be served by others as much as possible because that would reveal your glory, your honor. The pagan temple feast revealed this way of life, this kind of ethic. The words of institution that Jesus used at his table give the church a very different character, a very different ethic, a different virtue to aim for, a different vision of reality. While the words of Jesus, the words of institution, are packed with layer upon layer of meaning, more than anything else, what Jesus is saying is this: I am giving myself for you sacrificially on the cross, and this meal will be the way you participate in my act of love on your behalf. These words tell us he's broken for us, he's given for us, he's poured out for us, his blood is shed for us. See, at the table, we see that the city of Jesus is founded on self-giving love. Not self-glorification, like the ancient Roman cities, but self-donation, self-giving, self-sacrifice. And so in contrast to Rome, where you sought your own glory, that was the highest virtue. The highest Christian virtue, as Paul spells out in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, is love. And we see that love manifested in the supper, in the words of institution. In the Lord's Supper, the gift becomes the giver, and the giver becomes his own gift. And that, in turn, is to become the pattern of our relationships with one another. If Christ gives himself for us at the table, as we leave the table, we are to give ourselves to one another. Even as Christ gives himself to us to be our life, to be our food, to be our nourishment, so we are to give ourselves to and for each other in tangible ways. See, the Eucharist creates unity between us, but it also requires unity from us. The supper is all about our togetherness in Christ. You can't share bread with one another on Sunday and then steal from one another on Monday. You can't share this feast of love on Sunday and then practice hatred towards one another throughout the week. To come to this table rightly is to come in unity. It's to come in love. It's to come in oneness. See, there really wasn't a shared table in those ancient Roman festivals because there was no mixing of citizen and non-citizen together. There was no mixing of rich and poor together. But as Paul shows in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, at this table there is a communing together that breaks through all of those divisions. There is an intermixing of all different kinds of people who are called to share in this new way of being human in Christ. You know, do you know of any corporation where the CEO and the janitor have lunch together on a regular basis? Here at this table, that's the kind of thing that happens. Those class divisions are broken down. You know, I grew up going to public school, and in the high school lunchroom, you know, when you were a freshman, you didn't sit at the table with seniors. It was segregated that way. If you were a freshman, you didn't sit with the upperclassmen at their lunch table. Well, here in the Lord's Supper, it doesn't matter whether you're a freshman or a senior or a janitor or a CEO. It doesn't matter where you rank in society, what color your skin is. None of those things matter. If you are in Christ, you come and eat with the rest of Christ's family. We share in this table together. See, the Lord's table gives rise to a new way of being human, a new way of doing community, a new way of doing society. All the barriers of the old world are broken down. We become one in Christ. And that's what this supper is about, our bond of love. That's why there's so much emphasis throughout the Scriptures, and really you could say throughout church history, on coming together in a way that we are reconciled with one another. That if you have a dispute with your brother, you resolve that before you come to the table so you can come and eat together reconciled. So that your oneness at the table won't be betrayed by your division from one another away from the table. It's a table of peace and love and unity. But there's another set of words that Jesus used. We're told that Jesus took bread and blessed it. After they sat down at the table, he took bread and gave thanks and passed it to his disciples. And then after they had eaten in the same way, he took the cup, he again blessed it, and he passed it to them and said, "Drink from this, all of you, for this is the cup of the new covenant." Now you might think, okay, two prayers of blessing. That seems redundant. That seems unnecessary. But there's actually a very specific reason for this doubling up. And it's really part of how this ritual repatterns our lives, how it reprograms us for life in God's kingdom. The word that's used for blessing is the word Eucharist. This is why the Eucharist has become a common name for the Lord's Supper, because there are two Eucharistic prayers at the table. The word Eucharist actually means thanksgiving. So we have these two Eucharistic prayers, these two prayers of thanksgiving. Obviously then, the dominant ethos, the dominant environment at the table is going to be one of gratitude. The whole table is encircled by and filled with gratitude. We have leading into our liturgy those words, that it is good and right at all times to give thanks to you, O Holy Lord. Those are words that are in the most ancient Christian liturgies. Those words are known as the Great Thanksgiving. Those words are the lead-in. Following those words of saying it is always right to give God thanks, we have a prayer of thanks over the bread. And then after we've eaten, a prayer of thanks over the cup, just like what Jesus did. And so you can see at the supper, it is thanksgiving piled on top of thanksgiving, piled on top of thanksgiving. Why is this? Because the practices of the supper, week after week, are to become habit forming. The supper is training us in a life of gratitude, that ethos, that atmosphere of gratitude that pervades the supper. We're to carry that with us in all of life. Think of the supper as practicing for the rest of life. You give God thanks here, and it's thanks piled on top of thanks. That's how we're to live our whole lives. The table is to set the tone for a life of gratitude. So Paul says in Ephesians 5:20, give thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, live Eucharistically. The Eucharist is to spill over into the rest of life, so that this thanksgiving pervades all that we do. This is how Alexander Schmemann puts it. He says, Eucharist, or thanksgiving, is the state of the perfect man. Eucharist is the life of paradise. Eucharist is the only full and real response of man to God's creation, redemption, and gift of heaven. For Eucharist, that is, thanksgiving and praise, is the very form and content of the new life that God granted us when He reconciled us with Himself. See, at the table, we offer our sacrifice of thanksgiving. The table is training us to be a Eucharistic people. If you go back and look at Romans chapter 1, Paul there recounts that the fundamental sin of humanity from the very beginning, Adam and Eve, from the very beginning, our fundamental sin is a refusal to thank God. Do you think Adam and Eve would have eaten from that forbidden tree if they had stopped first to give God thanks? No, they didn't give God thanks. They just plowed right ahead and took it. They stole it for themselves. See, in the supper, we are being repatterned, reprogrammed to live life Eucharistically. The supper reprograms us to live a life of gratitude. So you take all these words together, the words of institution, all about the self-giving love of Jesus, these words of blessing, these Eucharistic prayers, and you have really a kind of summation of what life in God's kingdom is all about, a summation of what the culture of the church should be like. See, what should the ethos, the feel of the church be like? It should be a culture dominated by love for one another and by gratitude to God for all He's provided. In other words, the supper should be a celebration of joy. If you've got love and thanksgiving, you're also going to have gladness and joy as well. You know, the way some Christians do the supper, you might get the impression Jesus is still dead. It's not the case. This is the feast of all feasts. We come together in love, in unity. And we come together to give thanks. And that means we're overflowing with joy. Our hearts are full of gladness as we come together. Well, let's turn to the actions of the supper. And here I want to talk about postures and motions. The Last Supper accounts tell us that the disciples ate the meal sitting down. That is, they were in a reclining, relaxed position. They were in the normal posture for eating. Now, you're probably aware of the fact that there are some churches that take the supper standing. There are some churches that take the supper kneeling. But there are very strong reasons to prefer sitting. In fact, I think you could even say it is commanded. Consider this. There are six feeding miracles in the gospel, six times where Jesus takes a little bit of food and feeds a great multitude. You can look this up. In all six of these accounts, in every single one, before Jesus feeds the people, He commands them to sit down. In Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus prophesied of His kingdom, what His kingdom would look like, He said, many will come from north, south, east, and west and sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And our supper, I think you could argue, is the fulfillment of that. We are sitting at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. And perhaps most importantly, we know at the Last Supper, we're explicitly told that Jesus and His disciples were seated. Luke 22 tells us as Jesus sat down at the table with the 12. Now we can ask the question, why is it important to eat this meal in a seated posture? Why does that matter? Well, I think maybe Luke's account gives us the best explanation. We need to know that at the supper, we are not coming before Jesus, groveling on our knees, hoping to gather up a few crumbs that fall from his table. No, as Jesus says to his disciples in Luke 22, at the table, Jesus is bestowing a kingdom upon us in order that we might eat and drink at his table in his kingdom, sitting on thrones, ruling with him. That is to say, at the table, we are co-kings with Christ. It's sort of like we're his nobles. We are his vice regents. We are invited to have our place at the table with him. Ephesians 2 really tells us the same thing. It's not referring explicitly to the Lord's Supper, but it relates to this. It says, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Christ is seated at the Father's right hand, reigning over all things. We are seated with him in the heavenlies. That's what this supper is all about, sharing in Christ's reign over all things. When you take the supper, it looks like you're just sitting in an ordinary wooden chair. In reality, you are seated on a throne in heaven. Don't just go by what it looks like, but go by faith, what God tells you in his word. See, we eat the table. We come to the table to eat the Lord's Supper in this seated posture because the supper is a royal banquet. We're seated because that's the posture of kings. We're royalty. And we're invited to eat with the King of Kings at his table. We eat like kings. We eat the feast of kings. Kings don't kneel to eat. We'll kneel in humility to confess our sins. But after we've done that, Christ invites us to sit at his table with confidence, knowing that we are fellow citizens together in his kingdom. And so we come with joy, we come with confidence to the feast. You know, if I invited you over for dinner, and then as we got ready to eat, I said, well, I want you to kneel down here, and I'll put your plate down on the floor to feed you. I want you to kneel down under my table. You know, you wouldn't think I was a very good host. Jesus doesn't do that. You know, we're not gobbling up scraps that fall from his table. Jesus invites us to sit at the table with him. We are seated on thrones as we eat with him at the table. Now, obviously, if we sit at the table this way, that means we're going to pass the bread from one to another. We're going to pass the wine from one to another. You know, again, in some churches, there's this custom of lining up, coming up to the front and lining up, and each person receiving the bread and the wine individually from the pastor because he represents Jesus. But if you read the Last Supper accounts carefully, you see this is not how they did it. Jesus did not serve the disciples individually. The elements were passed from one to another, from one person to another around the table. And again, we could ask, why does this matter? What does this tell us about the kingdom? When we do this, when we do the meal this way, what are we saying about the kingdom? You know, we might think it'd be more special to get the bread and the wine straight from the pastor. But Jesus didn't move around the table and serve the disciples individually. He passed the bread to them and they passed it from one to another. And the same with the cup. It was passed from one to the next, hand to hand. Well, I think what's going on here is Jesus has designed this ritual in such a way that it will promote mutual service. Think about what that represents, to pass the body of Christ and the blood of Christ from one person to the next. Think about this. Do you only receive Jesus from the pastor? Is the pastor the only one who can minister Jesus to you in the church? Or do you also receive Jesus from other members of the body? See, Jesus serves us and ministers to us not just through ordained pastors, but through every member of the body. I'm not your mediator. See, this is what the Reformers called the priesthood of all believers. You don't receive the grace of Jesus just from me. Jesus does things in your life. Jesus speaks to you and serves you through other Christians as well. See, we are called in the kingdom of God to minister to one another. And the way we do that in this highly concentrated, ritualized form in the supper is by serving that bread and serving that cup to one another. You know, serving one another is an important part of the ritual because church life is all about one anothering one another. 98 times in the New Testament, we're told to do something for one another in the church. To serve one another, pray for one another, exhort one another, encourage one another. This is part of that way of life. What we do in the supper, serving one another, is a kind of ritual embodiment of that way of life. We are serving one another. Think about what it means for us to serve the body of Christ to one another. We serve the body of Christ to one another because we are all members of the body of Christ together. See, when we serve one another in this way at the table, we are reminded that you cannot reduce the Christian faith to your private experience of God. There's something about the Christian faith that is irreducibly social. You can't get Jesus without being in a community of believers. It's not just this private thing between you and Jesus, but you're actually getting Jesus from others in the body. We're serving and ministering Jesus to one another. It's not just about your private communion with Jesus, but it's about our communion with and in one another. So even more we can say about the cup. When we pass the cup from hand to hand, we're really vowing to lay our lives down for one another. Yes, that is a cup of royalty. But in the Bible, what do kings do? Jesus explains this in Luke 22 when he says, "You will be kings. I'll bestow upon you a kingdom at the table." But what does that mean? It means that we serve. It means that we lay our lives down for others. That is the essence of kingship in the Bible, sacrificial service. And so, yeah, it's a cup of royalty, but it's also a cup of martyrdom. And that wine flowing out, that is like a river of blood flowing through the congregation. And as we pass the cups from one to another, we are vowing to lay our lives down for each other. You're saying to that person next to you, "My life for yours. I will pour my life out for you, even as Jesus has poured out his life for each of us. I will seek your own good and serve you, even if it is costly to me, even if it comes at great expense." See, the Corinthians were not conducting themselves in this way at the table, and that was the problem. By God's grace, we will do better. See, the Corinthians were being selfish and disunited. By God's grace, we will come together in a way that promotes our mutual service. See, if we come to this table with unreconciled relationships, we make the table into a lie. But if we go away from the table without an intention to serve one another, we also make the table a lie. See, it's at the table. What are we doing as we share the bread from hand to hand, as we pass the cup from hand to hand? We are being trained in the mutual service of God's kingdom. That's what the culture of God's kingdom should look like. And finally, we come to the elements themselves. Paul obviously speaks of the bread and the wine. Jesus took bread and wine. Why bread? Why wine? Well, certainly we could say this is an affirmation of the goodness of creation. But actually, we can go further than that. It's an affirmation of the fundamental goodness of human culture. Bread and wine aren't found in nature. You know, you don't go pluck a loaf of bread off a tree. Animals don't eat bread unless we give them some of our bread. Bread is made as humans transform the raw materials of creation into something better. And so bread represents the fruits of man's labor. It represents the science and the technology, the agriculture, all that goes into making a loaf of bread. That's all brought into God's kingdom. That whole cultural system that stands in the background, our politics, our economics, our science, our technology, it's all there in that loaf of bread. When we bring a loaf of bread out here in a few minutes and sit it on the table, that's our whole culture represented in that loaf of bread. Think about all that goes into making a loaf of bread. You've got the farmer who plants the seed. You've got the government that protects his land. You've got the machinery he uses to harvest the grain. You've got the truck drivers who transport it. You've got the bakers who bake it, the packagers who package it. You've got the grocery store that stocks it and sells it. When that bread comes out and to be set on this table this morning for us to eat together, it's got a whole history. And all of that stands in the background. When Jesus took bread and made it the sign of His body, the sign of His kingdom, He wasn't just taking bread into His kingdom, but that whole system of bread making is gathered up into His kingdom. It's been rightly said, the whole world is contained in a loaf of bread. The whole world is contained in a loaf of bread. That is the world Jesus died to redeem. The world that makes bread. That bread is the whole world in miniature. See, what this does for us, I think it reminds us that the kingdom of God is not an otherworldly kind of thing. This is how Alexander Schmemann puts it. He says, the Eucharist shows us that the world of eating and drinking, which means the world of work and exchange, of family and friends, of politics and power, is the matter from which God shapes His kingdom. See, at this feast, we practice what it means not only to be rightly related to God and rightly related to one another, but we practice what it means to be rightly related to the creation. The Lord's Supper brings the world into the church so the world can share in Christ's redemption. The bread of the Eucharist is a sign that God's kingdom is not an otherworldly kingdom, but aims to transform this world into the world to come. The bread is a sign of God's ultimate goal, the renewal and transfiguration of the creation. Now, all the same things could be said of the wine. You could say the whole world is contained in the cup. It's not just bread making, but wine making that has this whole political economy, this whole cultural web behind it. And so when we bring that cup to be used in the kingdom as a sign of Christ's kingdom, it's a sign. That whole system is being redeemed again. But the wine, again, means even more. It adds something else. See, we could say bread is for nutrition, but wine is for celebration. If you think about it, Jesus could have used water. Why not water? But Jesus uses wine to show us the creation is not just to be used to meet man's needs for survival, but the creation is also to provide for man's enjoyment. You know, wine is what you drink when the job is done and the battle is won. In the Old Covenant, when you went to worship at the temple, at the tabernacle, you didn't get to drink wine. All the wine offerings were poured out. You never got to drink wine. But now we drink wine in the presence of God because the battle has been won. The first time Jesus was offered wine on the cross, He refused it. But He was offered wine a second time, and He drank it so He could cry out, "It is finished." And when we take that cup, that's what the cup proclaims. Christ has won the victory. Wine always comes at the end. You know, you start your day with bread, you know, toast or cereal, something that comes from grain. I hope you don't start your day with a cup of wine. If you do, let's talk. But you finish your day that way as you reflect back on the day's work, the fruit of your labor that God has enabled you to accomplish. Wine is eschatological. It comes at the end. Wine is the celebration of the victory Christ has won. And so what does the cup mean? The cup means we are to be a joy-filled community that shares in the victory of Christ. That cup of wine points to our ultimate future. And it says we share in that ultimate future, that ultimate victory even now. The wine means the world will not end with a bang or a whimper, but with the laughter and joy of the King's feast. That's what it's about. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that You would help us to live up to the meaning and implications of the ritual that Jesus gave us. Use the supper to reconstruct our lives, to reprogram us for life in Your kingdom, to enculturate us into the life of Your kingdom, and fill our hearts with gladness with the assurance that it is this world that's being redeemed, and so therefore our labor counts forever, that Christ has already won the victory and made us sharers in that victory even now. May we celebrate that victory together as we commune with Him and in Him, as we commune in and with one another. This we pray in His name. Amen.